money, identity, government, and a spouse. It's hard to think of much that people would cherish more than some of these things. And for many, these four things are things that people worship, even in our culture. They cherish them. It controls their desires, their life. And it's no surprise that in our culture of Iowa nice, I'm sure you've heard that before, that we live in, there's kind of two basic cultural expectations in the midst of, at least what I've experienced in Iowa nice. The first is that you don't talk about politics, which it seems like politics are kind of always going on, so it's a funny expectation. And then the other one is religion. You don't talk about politics or religion. So we can talk about the things that we value, especially if it has to do with money or it has to do with materialism. And we can talk about our perceived identity as long as it's only connected to our work or our hobbies. But when things start to stray into what we think about government or religious identity, our exclusion of others from actually believing that we actually have convictions about something, it gets people offended. And then you can become kind of a social outcast, or people want to avoid you because what you believe contradicts or conflicts with what they believe. Well, this may not always be the case that you become a social outcast, but I think that's what we're afraid of oftentimes when talking about those kinds of things. But Jesus, though, he doesn't hold back. He isn't controlled by an expectation of Iowa nice. And he jumps right in, and he breaks through the social stigma even of his time. So that's what we're considering this morning in Mark chapter 12. So here's the big idea of the text. Jesus said to give up your life to God, and that Yahweh is the personal divine name of God. I am. Yahweh is the God of the living. So I'll say that one more time. Jesus said to give up your life to God, and that this God, Yahweh, is the God of the living. And I just have two points. First, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. And the second is that marriage isn't forever. It's my hope that God will use this text to help us worship Him with our whole lives, even as we submit to earthly government. That God will help us to believe in the resurrection and find hope not in earthly marriage, but in being united to Jesus Christ as our bridegroom. This world cannot touch God's chosen people. So the first point, pay your taxes. Look at verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Well, that pronoun at the very beginning there, they, in verse 13, it refers to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in Israel. You can look back to chapter 11, verse 27 to see that. In verse 12, this leadership within Israel, they went away from Jesus, but they're still trying to trap him. So they send in the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is an interesting group. The Herodians, they were a pagan political power that were aligned with Rome. And the Pharisees, they're part of a popular movement, a religious movement, that began about 200 years earlier in the Maccabean Revolution when the Jews rebelled against the pagan occupiers, the Greek Seleucids, the Seleucid Empire. And now here, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're aligned. It's ironic because the Pharisees, really, that movement within Israel started in rejection of the occupier, which really I would think that Rome would be that in Jesus' day. But here you see that they're in harmony, they're aligned, they have a common purpose. So the two warring parties, they have a common enemy to unite them. And that's what's going on here. In this case, they see Jesus as their common enemy. Jesus is a threat to the political power and the Pharisee movement. Both parties stand to lose power if they let Jesus keep going. So they're coming in, you know, being sent by the high priest, the scribes, and the elders in Israel. And they're coming in to challenge Jesus, trying to catch him. So look at their question again in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? If Jesus answers yes, it looks like he sides with the pagan occupiers, the enemy. He's a sellout of his people. And if he answers no, he's a revolutionary who needs to be snuffed out. So you can see that the question's designed for Jesus to lose. Either way that he answers, supposedly he is going to lose. At least that's what they're thinking. So Jesus, he looks at the denarius, the coin, which would have been about a day's wage at the time. And he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Jesus responds, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus, he said to pay your taxes. They're to pay their taxes. A former pastor of mine, Mark Dever, he said this regarding this passage. Many state that the entire body of modern Western political thought began with Jesus' statement here, providing the first claim that a government has authority apart from supernatural claims. So a separation of a religious identity from a state identity, separation of church and state. So Jesus, he's bringing in a kingdom that isn't united to earthly political power or to ethnic identity. God instituted government, though, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So in chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis, God said this to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, exercise authority over it, dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. So government is designed by God to provide civil order, peace, and justice, albeit imperfect justice. Romans chapter 13 describes that human government is supposed to be a blessing to its people, punishing wrongdoing. And we're supposed to submit to authority within government as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And also we're called to pray for those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 2 says this, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So even non-Christian governments reflect something of the authority of God. So we pay what our government asks us to pay. Even when our government supports sin, we continue to pay taxes. And while we pay, we also seek reform, especially in a representative government like ours. We've been blessed to be able to seek reform in our government as well. So we obey our country's laws. You know, we pay our taxes. We seek to be obedient to the laws of our country. You know, and even though we don't see perfect justice always exacted by our government, one day when Christ returns, all and history comes to an end, all things will be made right. He will exact perfect justice. So friends, we can submit to our government because we have a hope that's not in our government, but God. And governments, they will fail, but God will never fail. If Jesus and the early Christians paid their taxes to Rome, then what government can, should we not pay taxes to? I mean, they killed Jesus. They killed the apostles. They tried to snuff out the early church. If they were called to pay taxes to that government, then we are called to pay taxes to our government too. Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. The national identity of God's people is now different. And Christians have their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Government is a good thing. We should submit to it. We should obey it where we're able. But ultimately, God's government isn't aligned with one earthly political nationality. Yeah, Christians have their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So this means we should pay our taxes. Tax season is coming up. This is an apt time to think about taxes. So pay your taxes. Here's a question. Will you trust God's providence in putting you here in this country by giving to Uncle Sam what belongs to Uncle Sam? Will you cheat on your taxes? Kind of cut a corner here or there, or try to hide something? Friends, just be open and honest as you pay your taxes. So pursuing to be a good law-abiding citizen is part of what it means to follow Christ. But Jesus, he didn't stop there, though. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So Jesus, he stumps them. This question is supposed to trap him, either against one party, the Pharisees, or against the Herodians. And somehow, Jesus is brilliant here. He somehow manages to say yes to both parties. Caesar claimed to be God. The Roman government demanded more than money, but worship of Caesar. And this is where our obedience to the state stops. Christians obey government, but we don't worship it. And this gives room to exercise a thoughtful civil disobedience as well. The apostles' civil disobedience, it always extended through the preaching of the gospel. Their conflict with government at that time wasn't a refusal to pay their taxes, but it was a refusal to shut their mouths about Jesus Christ and a refusal to worship men. You can read, as you read through Acts, you can see that they are disobeying their government by preaching the gospel. And that's one of the main areas that you see that we are free and have liberty to have civil disobedience. So yeah, Jesus, he wiggles out of their trap. And he doesn't wiggle out. He crushes the trap of their question. Yeah, so the early Christians, their conflict with government at that time wasn't a refusal to pay their taxes. The coin had Caesar's image on it and likeness on it, and each of us have the image and likeness of God stamped upon our very nature. So while we pay our taxes to the state, we don't pay the ultimate tax of giving ourselves to the state. We give our ultimate tax of ourselves, all of us, to God. So worship God, friends, with all of your life. Are you rendering up to God the things that are God's? Christians, again, they live everywhere. They're not tethered to one political or national identity. So friends, be aware of earthly nationalism that diminishes the value and worth of different ethnicities or cultures. On this week where we recognize here Martin Luther King Jr., the holiday, his birthday, that we have to remember too that we are of the same race, the human race. There's only one race, the human race. And God's preference doesn't lie with the color of skin or with Gentiles or Jews or Greeks, but we can all be made one through Christ. God is choosing his people from all nations and tribes. God is establishing a chosen race through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians don't have one visible organizational structure on this earth other than the local church. Our unity is in Christ, who is the King of a kingdom that is not of this world. And it spans ages, communities, ethnic identities, and time. And God's kingdom is composed of those who worship him through Christ. And our little churches are outposts and embassies of the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever thought of that? That we are an outpost of heaven. So friends, pay your taxes, money to the state, but pay your taxes of your life to God. And then the second point is marriage isn't forever. Look at verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and when he died left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? And when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You can see that accusation there. They don't know the scriptures. So first, you know, here's some sub-points to help you know where we're at. First, our marriages don't last forever. You know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. And they didn't believe in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is God's word. And they held only to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. But Jesus exposes that they didn't even truly hold to that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And here's what the resurrection means. After death, after we die, our souls will live. And when God brings history to a close, he will raise all of our bodies from the dead, from the grave. And he will reunite our souls and our bodies. And here he says that, you know, we will be like angels, you know. So that he will reunite our souls and our bodies. And those who are found to be righteous will be welcomed into eternal joy in the presence of God's glory. And those who are found to be unrighteous will face God's wrath forever. And that's the resurrection. That's what they're thinking about with the resurrection. The end of time, the judgment day, when all will be raised and the final judgment will take place. And that's the hope of a Christian at that resurrection. Our righteousness is not a righteousness of our own. Nothing that we've done, but solely the work of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that we hope in is the righteousness that Jesus Christ proved by his life, his death, and his resurrection. So that's our claim of inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. And the Sadducees, they rejected any concept of the resurrection. And they tried to corner Jesus with this philosophical riddle about levirate marriage. Levirate marriage in the Old Testament, it's when an unmarried brother-in-law would marry his widowed sister-in-law to have children that his brother would have had his brother lived. You can read about that in Genesis 38, Deuteronomy chapter 25. So levirate marriage, it was intended to protect widows from destitution. And this was a provision in the law showing that God loves and he cares for widows. The point here isn't levirate marriage, though. It's that the Sadducees were taking a good thing that God had established in the law that was meant to point to his provision of a Savior, and they're turning it into a riddle that's designed to challenge Jesus and deny the resurrection. So it's like they're coming up to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, solve this riddle." You know. And again, they're trying to trick him so that they can, I got you, Jesus. But then Jesus, again, he destroys the categories that they were trying to lock him into. Look at verse 25 again. Jesus says, "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." It probably blew their mind. What? You know, it totally breaks apart the premise of the challenge. Jesus is primarily talking about the resurrection of God's people here. And this doesn't mean that we become angels when we die, okay? So don't hear it saying that. It's not saying that we become angels, but we put on more immortality, so to speak. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 through 54. He wrote this, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Praise God for that. So I wonder if this is the first time you've heard this in the Bible about marriage. Or maybe you've read it before and it's been a discouragement to you that marriage doesn't last forever. And I'm sure most of us have heard this phrase in wedding vows before, "until death us do part." So one of the solemn parts of a marriage and the sobering realities of marriage is lifelong commitment to this other, but that we're also publicly confessing that we're going to die too. And when we get married, we're acknowledging that fact that we know that we're going to die until death us do part. So our marriage, it will come to an end one day. And we confess that even in so many of our marriage vows. So here's a question. Does that make you sad? Does that discourage you? Friend, don't let that discourage you. If you're in a harmonious marriage, it's only a partial picture of all that we have in Christ. Even though it doesn't last forever, the joy that you experience in your marriage, it points to the incomprehensible joy of being found with Christ forever. So friends, if you're in a difficult marriage even, or if you long to be married, this should be a great encouragement to you as well. You have a husband in Christ. Set your affections upon him. He is the one who gave all of himself to purchase you as his bride forever. He chose to set his love upon you. He lived for you. He died for you. And he was raised from the dead for your justification. He is currently interceding before the throne of God for you. And friend, if you're a believer, one day he's coming back for you. So friends, be encouraged with this truth, even that marriage doesn't last forever beyond our death. So friends, do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Is he your first love? And if you're married, is your primary desire for your spouse not to be enraptured and worship you, but to love God? How does your life bear out your love for Jesus Christ? And this doesn't mean that we don't value marriage any less either. Hebrews says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Marriage, it's a covenantal union between one man and one woman, and it points to the gospel. Marriage points to Jesus Christ as the husband and to the church as the bride. So that's one of the reasons why marriage is such an important thing to even fight for in our society. It gives us categories to understand the gospel of our Lord. This is why the primary mission of a local church is to cultivate your relationship with and introduce you and others to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. This is why the church is referred to as the bride of Christ multiple times in Revelation. Jesus Christ is a faithful bridegroom who never deceives, never abuses, and never abandons his bride. Jesus is a faithful husband to his people that we have no need to ever question his motives or to struggle with doubt in his love toward us. Do you know that to be true in your experience of your relationship with the Lord? He is worthy of our full trust. This is why gathering as a local church is so important. Are you part of the bride? Are you part of the bride? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ here the way that Jesus does his bride? One of my former pastors put it like this. He said, "We don't want to be a family-centered church, but a Christ-centered church. And we don't want to be merely an earthly marriage-centered church, but a heavenly marriage-centered church. A Christ-centered church obsessed with our union with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ bought us." So the heading of this point is a half-truth. You remember what the point of this was? Marriage doesn't last forever. Well, our earthly marriages don't last forever. So you could put an ellipsis up there on that point and say, but our heavenly marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ does last forever. The marriage that all marriages point to lasts forever. The marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. This is one of the reasons why being a member of a church is so important. It affirms and protects you as being part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being a member of a church, it's an existential evidence that you are part of the bride. And then we will live forever. The resurrection is real. This last week, I was thankful to see that Tyndale House, it's a book publishing, Christian book publisher, they pulled this book from their publishing. It's called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. I guess that this family lied about a near-death experience. In recent years, there's been a whole slew of books like this that have been published about near-death experiences or people coming back from heaven or people coming back from hell. And I'm not sure exactly what it is, but people and even Christians want to prove that heaven exists. I think that's the desire. They want to prove that heaven exists. And they feel like these books somehow prove that, help to prove that. But here's the thing that kind of drives me crazy about those books. We don't need books like this to prove that the resurrection is real. All we need to prove that the resurrection is real is the existence of the church by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead. We have everything that we need to believe in the resurrection in our Bibles. That Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered our sin. You don't have to look for some near-death experience in a book to prove that. So if you have a friend that's really into those books, I would just turn the conversation. You know what? You know how I know for sure that Jesus rose from the dead? It's the Bible. This is the only book that we need to prove in the resurrection. And we see that it takes root in reality by the existence of the church. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And that has borne out to be true through the ages. Also, the Old Testament, it teaches the resurrection. The passage that we read earlier, Job chapter 25, said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." So even after death, when soul and body are divided. Here, he still has a hope that he will see the Lord in his flesh. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 says this, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Oh, what a picture of the resurrection one day when our bodies are raised from the grave, that we will awake and sing for joy. "For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So friend, you, kids, you will live forever. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the history and the wisdom and the prophets in the Old Testament. So were they right? Does the first five books of the Old Testament not teach the resurrection? All this stuff that I just read was in the prophets and the wisdom. Do the first five books not teach of the resurrection? Well, Jesus, he's quoting Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 26 again. Verse 26 through 27. He said this, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the books in the book of Moses?" Oh, so he's not pointing to the prophets or the wisdom. He's pointing to the Pentateuch, the first five books. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So here Jesus is saying that Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 teaches the resurrection. And it doesn't say Yahweh or I am was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are not dead. Can you see the implication of that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. Death is not ultimately death. We live beyond the grave. And what we do, how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, will determine where we go as we live into eternity. Yeah, I'm not sure if the Sadducees even believed in God. They claimed that they believed in God from the first five books, but Jesus just showed that they misunderstood even that. And there's a point at which practical unbelief in God's word, unbelief, or practical atheism, even in our own lives, our own hearts, of denying the resurrection, can grow into a full-blown atheism. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gets at this, where Paul says that if you don't even believe in your resurrection, coming resurrection, you will be raised. If you deny that, you're denying the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and your faith and what you say and what we preach is in vain. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 later today about that. So Jesus, he was raised from the dead. And we'll consider that as we continue to march through the gospel according to Mark. Even as we thought about it, Jesus, he said that he would be raised from the dead before he was. Friends, you can bank your life upon the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Jesus defeated sin and death. He took God's wrath that his people deserve for their sin. He appeared to 500 witnesses at one time in one place. And further, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus not only raised from the dead, but he also had the ability to raise others from the dead. And we see that even in the Old Testament. And Jesus, again, the way that he deals with these people that disagree with him and come to attack him, it's brilliant. Because in this time, the Jews would pray a prayer called the Shemone Esra two times a day. And it was the official Jewish prayers that they would say twice daily. And in those prayers, they would say, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Jesus, he's taking this phrase that they would have been praying twice a day, and he's loading it. He's front loading it with the resurrection. So into the future, there's no way that they can say that without thinking back to what Jesus is saying about this text actually proving the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every single day, as they do this prayer, these Jewish prayers, twice a day, they're going to have to either conform with the Word of God and trust in the resurrection, or twice a day, daily, they're going to have to decide to deny Jesus and what he taught about the resurrection. So friends, the resurrection is real. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. He rose from the dead. And don't doubt in the power of God. And know what the scriptures teach. Read your Bible so that you don't get caught off guard by these things. I'm sure that you're familiar with the text in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, the passage certainly speaks of everlasting life, but not many read through then to verse 36, where it says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there's a judgment coming. And God is a God of the living. And his people, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, look forward to eternal life in his glorious presence, in his joy. But if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward only to his wrath and his eternal torments in hell. So friends, we will all live forever. The question is, will you live forever in the presence of God in his full joy and love? Or will you live forever in his wrath, knowing of your rejection of him in this life? So in one sense, I'm sure you've heard this phrase before. People say all paths lead to God. In one sense, that's true. All paths do lead to the same place, the judgment seat of God. But where we end up after the judgment all depends upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So put your faith in Jesus Christ. Be found in him. You know, pay your taxes, but give up your life to God. Delight in your marriage if you're married, but that marriage one day will end. Know that. And those in Christ will be welcomed to the banqueting table of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven forever. We can set our hope firmly upon this because Jesus powerfully rose again from the dead to bring us to God. The dead will all be raised and face God's judgment. In light of God's judgment, what's your hope? What's your hope in light of God's judgment? Trust in the resurrection of Christ, and then also look forward to the resurrection one day when we will be gathered to God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that our hope cannot really be found in anything in this world. And too often we would let our money, we would let our government, or we'd let our marriages take our eyes off of our Lord and Savior, our husband, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to render up our lives unto you through Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you every day, daily. It's not just something that we do each week. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have joyful, grateful hearts for your gift of Christ throughout the course of our weeks. And strengthen us for this week as well, Lord. We pray that you would write your eternal truth upon our hearts. Give us the gift of faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.